And sometimes we just feel like thrown in the towel. And I would imagine that many of us here this morning can relate to either one or both of those feelings this morning. So a big part of what God intends to do when we gather together for corporate worship is to encourage one another to persevere in the battle and not give up. So as we sing, we're preaching to ourselves. We are also preaching to one another to hang in there, keep fighting. It is worth trusting Christ. You know, at athletic events, we often talk about the home field advantage. Why is that? Some of it has to do with the familiarity of your own court, your own basketball goal, and the way that everything looks when you're shooting the hoops. But some of it also has to do with the encouragement from the fans in the stands, right? And on Sunday mornings, we are the crowd of fans cheering one another on down in the field. But we're also the people down in the playing on the field, slugging out in the mud, right? And we need one another. We need one another to encourage each other. For me, oftentimes the songs we sing bring truths to my mind and heart. And a lot of times it's not something new. But it's just a reminder of truth about Christ, truth about the faithfulness of our God, that I have a tendency, and probably you too, we have a tendency to forget in the middle of that conflict on Tuesday afternoon, right? Or the loneliness on Friday night, and we forget those things. But here on Sunday morning, we have the opportunity when we gather together to be reminded of those wonderful truths about our Savior. So each Sunday, there's a sense in which when we come, we are combating the last 7 days of half-truths and lies and temptations. And we're also preparing to fight the battles of these next 7 days. So we can think about it in battle, war imagery, or we may be preparing, it's like we're preparing for the championship game against our arch rival. And this hour right here, this is our final practice before we go back out for the big game. And so what we do together here is so important each Sunday. And this morning we're going to think together about corporate worship. And my title for this morning is Corporate Worship, Seeing the Glory of God in the Face of Christ. I have 5 main points. I think we can get to all of them in a fairly reasonable amount of time. 1, the fuel and fire of corporate worship. 2, the gospel flow of corporate worship. 3, participating in corporate worship. 4, preparing for corporate worship. And then 5, the preeminent focus of corporate worship, which is Jesus Christ. I don't have one specific text I'm going to preach from. There'll be a number of different texts I refer to. But let's begin, and let's just read one of the great texts about our Savior, John chapter 1, several verses in John's prologue. So if you'd stand with me, we'll read John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. John chapter 1. Boy, a number of these things were alluded to while we were singing too, which is so cool. But John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, this is talking about the second person of the Trinity, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Sliding down to verse 10, this light comes into the world. And verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that includes many of us here right in this room, doesn't it? To all who did receive him, he gave, or who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Can we wrap our minds around that, brothers and sisters? He gave us the right to be God's children, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Sliding down to verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, of course, that's Jesus Christ. He has made him known. Father, not one of us here has ever seen you. And yet we know you and worship you because you have sent your Son, and he has perfectly displayed to us what you are like. Lord, your greatness, your grace, your glory. So we love you today because you have sent Jesus for us. Lord, as we talk together about corporate worship, what you want to do in our midst every Sunday morning, Lord, would you encourage our hearts? Lord, give us fresh appetites for you and for your Son, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So our first point, the fuel and fire of corporate worship, and a brief review of a message I gave on July 4th on worship. And so just quickly to review some of those things we talked about then. The nature of worship requires that we engage our minds and our hearts in response to truth about God. The nature of worship requires that we engage our minds and our hearts in response to truth about God. We need the attention of our minds and the affections of our hearts. So worship is a matter of the mind. It requires truth. We can't worship God if we don't know who he is. So there can be no genuine worship without clear truth about God. And when we receive the truth, we've got to meditate on it and think about it. What does it mean? The things we sang about this morning, what does it mean that that is who our God is, that is who our Savior is? It requires our minds. And that truth about God is the fuel of corporate worship, okay? That's the fuel. But it's not merely a mental reception of those things, right? It's more than just seeing propositions going, yeah, that's true. It's more than that. It requires our hearts, a response of our hearts with appropriate affections to all those truths we see presented to us about God. If our hearts are unmoved, if there's no appropriate response to these truths, then it's not worship. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 15, you hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, and yet your hearts are far from me. And sadly, that's characterized my heart many times sitting in church over the years, right? I'm here, I may be singing, my heart's 1,000 miles away. So it requires a response of the affections of our hearts to these truths. So the fuel of Christian worship is truth about God, and the fire is when the Holy Spirit ignites in our hearts those appropriate affections to the truths that are being presented to us. And the Psalms are so helpful here. If you've read through the Psalms, in fact, put the next slide up there. This could be a summary of all the different affections that are expressed in the Psalms. And the Psalms were the hymn book of the early church, right? In fact, that was the hymn book of Jesus. He sang the Psalms. He knew the Psalms. And so a summary here just of different affections expressed in biblical worship. Number one, stunned silence, awe and wonder, fear and holy dread. Then there is gladness, thanksgiving, joy, praise and exaltation. There can be brokenness and contrition and grief over our sins. That's an appropriate affection, right, in our worship. There may be groaning, crying, lament, feeling forgotten and forsaken in the difficulties we're in the midst of. Five, there are expressions of love and faith and trust and hope in the Lord. Six, a longing, a thirsting, desiring, fainting for God. And then seven, the metaphors of tasting and feasting, delighting in and being satisfied in God. And this is such a help for me thinking about these affections because it helps invite me into worship in all these different ways. And it also convicts me and helps to correct me when my heart is cold, which at times it is, right? We come, and then just to pray, Lord, forgive me for being so cold. Help me to respond appropriately in these ways. John Piper summarizes this in this way: truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. So that's the fuel and fire of worship. And now point two, the gospel flow of Christian worship. Several years ago, Aaron recommended a book to me by Brian Chappell entitled Christ-Centered Worship. And it's a very, very helpful, and to try to quick summary, he traces all the different Christian traditions, Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Reformed, modern evangelical, and we certainly do not agree with the Catholic tradition, okay? So not, but he traces in each of their tradition and their liturgy, the flow of their service, because every one of them expresses their understanding of the gospel in the way they order their service. Does that make sense? Their understanding of the gospel is expressed in their liturgy, the way they order their service. And so when he talks about liturgy, and he's not talking about rules, he said, but there's a basic gospel flow to what we do when we gather together on Sunday morning. So for those of us who are evangelicals who believe deeply in the truths of the Bible, here are seven elements, not rules, okay, but elements of worship that follow the gospel flow, okay? Number one, glad adoration. As genuine believers, we want to worship God, right? We want to respond to the greatness and goodness and glory and holiness of God. And think about how the Bible opens. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And you stop and meditate on that for a little while, and your mind will go, God, you are incredibly great. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we drove to church this morning, if you looked up, just looked up at the sky, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, right? The blue sky, the sun in all its brightness. And our God created that simply with the word of his mouth. I can't make my kids do anything with the words of my mouth. Our God created the universe simply speaking it into existence. And the natural response to that is we want to worship him and gladly reflect back to him the radiance of his worth. So who God is moves us every Sunday to begin corporate worship in glad and often loud adoration. I heard David Pallison say once, every good worship leader knows when he starts the service that he is standing in the front of a bunch of sleepy idolaters. Is that not right? He knows when he's up here what's happening out in this crowd, right? And so he wants to present before us the greatness of God to awaken our hearts. The second element is humility and confession. Because as we begin to reflect on God's greatness and glory, it's a quick step to realize our puniness and insignificance before him. Isn't that right? If you've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon or you've been to the Niagara Falls, none of us are there thinking, looking at that and thinking, no, I'm really something. I'm really a pretty cool guy. Impressive. And when we stand before or sit before that kind of greatness, it makes us just feel small and insignificant, right? And it's not a bad feeling to realize there is awesomeness and greatness out there. And when we think about the one who made those things, talk about another step up of glory and greatness. And so it's a natural thing for us to feel small and insignificant. But it isn't just that God is great, but that he's perfectly holy as well. And when you and I realize we are here, gathered here, not just before a great God, but a perfectly holy God who cannot look on sin at all. And we start realizing we are in trouble. Do you recall what happened to Isaiah as he was worshiping God in the temple when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne? The foundations of the temple were shaking. Smoke filled the temple, and those great angelic seraphim were calling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, he fell on his face and cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. Because I am a man of sinful lips, and I dwell among a people of sinful lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We also, when we encounter the greatness and holiness of God in worship, we fall on our faces in humility and confession and realize we are in big trouble before this God before whom we stand. Now, brothers and sisters, at this point, what is the next step in the flow of gospel worship? What's the next step? We should be struck dead, right? We deserve to be sent to hell. Do you remember what happened for Isaiah after he cried out, "Woe is me"? One of the seraphim flew over to the altar, picked up a hot coal with tongs, and the altar was the place of sacrifice, right? Where the sacrifices were made for the sinful people. Took a hot coal, brought it over, and touched Isaiah's lips and said, of course, this isn't a vision, okay? Touched his lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven, and your guilt is removed." And it's just a natural step at that point that we also go to the gospel, right? The provision of God for us in Christ, that although all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him. And God the Father did that for us. The holy God of the universe, he did that for you and me. And along with the work of the Son of God and the cross comes the promise from the Son of God that he says, if you believe in me, if you will trust me, that my body and my blood are your food and your drink and your only hope of eternal life, you will believe in me. I promise you full forgiveness and a right relationship with my Heavenly Father. And that's that response then of that, just to faith and thanksgiving. So element number three, the gospel assurance. Element number four, faith and thanksgiving. Because the heart that knows God's grace wants to express our thankfulness to him, right, for his great mercy. Once we've been born again, once we've been truly saved, we don't need to get saved over again every week. But every Sunday, we do need to bathe our hearts and minds with fresh reminders of the gospel of God's saving grace. Every week, we need to reaffirm our faith in and re-express our thankfulness for that grace. And a number of songs did that this morning. In Christ alone, in him alone is my hope. So every week, that's part of what we are doing as we gather together. So to briefly summarize here, in the front part of our service, from the call to worship through the songs, you see how this gospel flow, this gospel pattern can guide us as we structure that time. Brian Chappell writes, "Christian liturgy has a gospel pattern, not because someone's rule book demands it, but because believers express their love to God by responding to the way that he has expressed his love for them. He expresses his love for us not by mandating rituals to constrain us, but by sending his Son to redeem us. Worship is a response to our Redeemer. The heart of Christian worship is love for Christ. We cannot love him without extolling his greatness, confessing our weakness, seeking his goodness, thanking him for his grace, and living for his glory. So out of love for him, we worship him in these ways. Our worship has a gospel pattern, not because we are coerced into such ritual, but because our hearts are so compelled to love Jesus. So then as we finish the front part of our service, the singing part, if you want to call it that, there are three more elements I'm just going to briefly mention here. And those are prayer and petition, instruction, and the charge and blessing. Of course, the instruction is the preaching of the word. And then the charge is at the end when we are sent out to walk, trusting God, obeying God for the things we've heard. Perhaps another time we can address those a little more fully. But one thing I do want us to think about is, when we say, hey, how was the worship this morning? Unfortunately, we often mean, how was the singing part, right? But the whole gathering together is worship. It's worship through singing. It's worship through the word of God. It's worship through prayer. It's worship through preaching. So all of it is corporate worship, even though we often stumble over, well, the worship was lousy today. I could hear the guy next to me, Phil, was singing too loud or something. You know, no. Worship is everything that goes on together when we gather. So, that's the gospel flow of corporate worship. Now, point three, participating in the feast of corporate worship. One of the earlier slides, when I had this summary of the affections that are different appropriate affections and response in our worship, the seventh slide was tasting, feasting, delighting in, or being satisfied in God. And you're familiar with some of these verses, but let me just remind us. So Psalm 34:8. There we go. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of man take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And look at this metaphor again. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Another verse in Psalm 63. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So thinking about these metaphors, tasting, feasting, delighting, and being satisfied, when we come together for corporate worship each Sunday, God is inviting us to the feast that he is spreading for us as his people, the feast of his greatness and goodness and grace. And I don't know of any way to enjoy a feast if I'm only a spectator, okay? The only way I know how to enjoy a feast is to participate in it. Being a spectator of a feast is no fun. Participating, boy, I'm all for that. And so being aware of the basic gospel flow of corporate worship can help us to know how do we best participate. When we go to a wedding reception and there's a food line, okay, or when we've had our Christmas lunch here after dinner on Christmas Sunday, or we go to the church picnic, what always happens just before we start to the food line? Actually, there are two things that happens, right? One is prayer. What's the other thing that happens? What? Yes, Chris or Anita or someone gives us some instructions about how to go through the line, right? Okay, the food line starts here. Over there are the drinks. Here are the desserts, and the kids' hot dogs are over here. Now, why do they do that? They do it for people like me because I have a hard time finding those things. And if I don't know where they are, I'm going to miss half of the feast, right? And sometimes I'm not listening, so I miss it anyway, which is why I need Carol. But so those instructions help us so that we can participate and enjoy the entire feast. So Sunday morning, next week, when you come in, think, okay, God, how can I see you in your greatness this morning? Lord, cultivate in me just a sense of humility and confession about my sin. Remind me of the gospel, what Christ has done for me. Help me to have a response of faith, thanksgiving for all you have done. So if we know those are the elements, we're not going to miss the dessert table or wherever that is, right? We know just to walk through those things. We are not spectators in this process, brothers and sisters, right? We are not observing the worship team as they worship. We're not concert goers on Sunday morning. We are the participants of corporate worship. So a question: what are the three most important instruments in our worship on Sunday morning? And Jacob, where's Jacob? Jacob, I'm sorry, it's not the drums. It's not the drums. But what are the three most important instruments? And I'm not sure exactly what order to put these in, but these are what I believe are the three most important instruments. Your mind. Because you must receive the truth about God. Okay, you cannot worship him if your mind is somewhere else. You can't worship him if your mind is on neutral. Your mind, you must receive truth about God. Second one is your heart. If there aren't affections responding, and it can be conviction of sin, it can be humility, it can be joyful, it can be all these different affections can be appropriate responses, right? So your heart, your mind, and then your voice, all right? Our voices, those three, every one of us has to participate in corporate worship. So as we sing out, we are preaching to our own souls, like the psalmist said in Psalm 42. He said to himself three times, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so discouraged this morning, Phil? Hope in God. He is our help and our salvation." So we're preaching to our own souls. But Colossians 3:16, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're also preaching and singing to one another, right? So when you're singing, and sometimes when we're singing, and I think of a friend who I know is going through a very difficult time, when I know they are singing these truths in the midst of their difficulty, man, that encourages me. And I hope when they see me singing these truths, it encourages them to keep on going. So the call to worship, the songs we sing, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate once a month, the reading of Scripture, all of these are planned and selected with the hope that they will help each of us to experience God's presence, to receive afresh his gospel mercy to us in Christ as we engage those three most important instruments, our minds, our hearts, and our voices in worship. And when your heart and my heart is cold and dull, which is not uncommon, we don't stay home. We don't stay home. No, we confess, "Lord, my heart is cold today. I need help." But we come and we confess that we've satisfied our souls on worldly trivialities. We've dulled our appetites on junk foods. And then we pray, "Lord, would you give me fresh taste buds for the glory of Christ today? Would you help me?" Don't stay home. That will not help a cold heart. And know for sure, you got some very good company here in this room, because it's not an infrequent thing, right? For various things, we come and our hearts are cold. We're dull, which is why we come to corporate worship. I heard a pastor say, he said, "I know every week my people, their little torches are flickering. They've been out in the world. It's been a tough week, and their little torches are flickering and about to blow out. And they come back in and need their little torches flamed up again by the corporate torch that we hold together." So that's what we need when we gather together. Point number four, preparing for the feast of corporate worship. I read several blogs this week, and there were about 20 great suggestions for how to prepare for corporate worship, okay? But it's okay, I'm only going to share five with you, all right? Just some thoughts about preparing for Sunday worship. The first one, and almost every blog mentioned this, okay, so I think there might be some wisdom here, is get good sleep on Saturday evening. All right? Get good sleep. Remember the idea about sleepy idolaters? We can probably deal with that one if we will get to bed in reasonable time on Saturday evening. And when it doesn't happen, the kids aren't sleeping and you're up half the night, or you ate too big a steak last night and you had indigestion, whatever. Don't sleep in. You can catch up on your sleep this afternoon, right? That's what Sunday afternoons are for anyway, right? The afternoon. But come to church and then go home and catch up on your sleep, okay? But the goal is get good sleep Saturday evening. Number two, prepare your heart and your family's hearts for Sunday worship. Don't come unprepared. And I think there are many things we could say here, but just thinking about preparing on Saturday evening and Sunday morning, okay? There are several things, a lot of things we could do. Let me give you a few thoughts on this. One, on Saturday evening, around 7 or 8 o'clock, maybe earlier, turn off the TV, quit your Saturday projects, and just start, spend some time, pull your family together, or as a couple, just sit down together. Hey, let's just read a Bible story, read the chapter, the passage for tomorrow's message, and just pray together and say, Lord, help prepare our hearts for tomorrow morning. Confess sin. If you know there is sin, I have been angry at my wife. That's a great time to confess our sin Saturday evening before we come Sunday morning. And then on Sunday morning, get up in decent time. Skip your social media posts. You don't need that stuff. It's still going to be there Sunday afternoon when you go home from church, all right? Leave the news off. Instead, again, read your Bible. Spend a little bit of time in the Word and in prayer. Prepare your heart to come. So number one, get good sleep. Number two, prepare your heart. Number three, anticipate there will be challenges and avoid unnecessary conflict on Sunday morning. Someone gave me this advice a number of years ago, and when our kids were younger, I'm really glad I heard this. Because, okay, one, anticipate there will be challenges. Our enemy is dead set against you and me being here on Sunday morning, right? Monday through Saturday afternoon, he's working just sort of, you know, normal thing. He ramps it up Saturday afternoon because he doesn't want us to be here. And if you think back, how many conflicts happen on Sunday morning? It's like, well, what is it that happens Saturday night, Sunday morning? He does not want us to be here. So just anticipate that is going to happen, okay? You will have challenges in getting to church. But avoid unnecessary conflict. Sunday morning is not the time for us as spouses to bring up some petty thing with our spouse, okay? Don't bring it up Sunday morning. It's a time just to forbear. It's also not the time to correct our kids. You didn't clean your room again? Okay, that's going to really help them as our kids, you know, trying to get everybody in the car together, right? So just avoid unnecessary conflict. Make sense? I think that's helpful wisdom. Number four, aim to arrive 15 minutes early. Do I need to say more than that? If we're arriving at 9:59 or 10:03, okay, well, we missed the call to worship, which isn't just a filler. Our hope there is that helps to direct our thoughts Godward. So we missed the call to worship. We're trying to get everything settled, and by about the third song, we're okay, we're singing, you know. So we've missed a good part of the feast, all right? So just make an effort. Be here 15 minutes early. And if I aim for that, that means I'll probably get here at 9:55, you know. Anyway, you get the point. And then finally, number five, decide on Monday that you're going to be at church next Sunday, okay? This is not a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday morning decision. Being at church is a big rock for us as believers in Christ, okay? Decide on Monday. In fact, you can just decide right now you're going to be here next Sunday. That will be fine too, okay? But make this decision ahead of time. I am going to be at church, come hell or high water. Not quite. But so that this doesn't become, you know what? I don't feel good. No. Make this a priority. God has given us this. And if we dismiss it, we are challenging our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, who said in Hebrews 10, and we've heard this several times in the last few months, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So we're missing both his invitation to us to feast, but also his warning of the danger if we don't come. So decide ahead of time that you're going to be there. Bob Coughlin, who he directs worship and music for Sovereign Grace Churches, Bob Coughlin was asked, what are Christians missing when they miss Sunday morning? And this was his answer. Not only are we missing family as we grow together as brothers, not only are we missing family, but we are missing God himself at work to pour out his grace. We're missing God himself at work to pour out his grace. I don't want to miss that. And you don't want to miss that either, right? Plan ahead to be here. Okay, finally, our fifth point. And Ron, if you and the band will come back. So the preeminent focus of corporate worship is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, everything about Christianity is Christ-centered. The Bible is Christ-centered and Christ-focused. Sanctification, the entire Christian life, is Christ-centered. If you're trying to improve your life, having victory over sin, by focusing primarily on your behavior, what you got to do and what you don't do, and not on Christ and his love for you and his work on your behalf, you're on the wrong path. Sanctification is first and foremost growing to know and love Jesus Christ as your greatest treasure. Because when he becomes our superior pleasure, these other sins that we love, that's why we sin, right? Because we love those things. Those other loves begin to fall away because we have a superior pleasure in Christ. Our hearts have found their one true eternal love, Jesus Christ. So sanctification is Christ-centered. The Bible is Christ-centered. And of course, corporate worship, Christian worship is Christ-centered. All of God's grace and goodness to us ultimately come through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, if you cannot travel, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is more glorious than all else that you could ever see. Get a view of Christ, and you have seen more than mountains and cascades and valleys and seas can ever show you. Thunders may bring their sublimest roar and lightnings their awful glory. Earth may give its beauty and stars their brightness. But these all put together can never rival him. And of course, Spurgeon will only point into the realities and glories that the scriptures have been telling us all along. John chapter 1 again. The Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What can't they see? They can't see the light of the gospel. And what is that gospel? It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And who is Christ? He is the image of God. But in our case, brothers and sisters, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and when was that? Back in Genesis chapter 1. God who created all things, let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. We are being gradually conformed to the image of Christ. from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. All things. Christ owns and is the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, brothers and sisters, all of Scripture points to Christ. All of Christian worship focuses on Christ and leads us to Christ. Sanctification in the Christian life is all centered in Christ and our relationship with the Trinitarian God through Christ. All of history is moving to a culmination of all things in Christ and to the glory of Christ. And I want to be a part of that, and you want to be a part of that. And that's why we gather every Sunday morning for corporate worship, so that every week we bring our focus back to the one thing, the only thing that ultimately matters, that determines the outcome of everything else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. So let's stand together and worship him as we close. And brothers and sisters, as we sing, may your minds be full of great thoughts and truths about our Savior, and your hearts with burning affections for him. Let's sing together.